Let's begin. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet,
and a light unto my path.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked,
nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers.
But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in due season, and its leaf does not wither. The wicked are not so. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous.
But the way of the wicked will perish.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O thou in whom peace abides from age to age, give us now quiet minds and listening hearts, that the word which you would have us proclaim to the world, you may make known to us. And the will which you would reveal to your people here, you may lodge in our souls this day and forevermore. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. So, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, what did we look at? What do we remember from way back then? No, what? Nothing? Oh, heaven. Okay. Got to speak up. I can't hear you. Sounded like you said nothing. Heaven. Yeah, sure. What about heaven? Yeah, what it was like. John at once, the scripture says, at once, immediately he finds himself in heaven, in the presence of the Almighty. The place where the Lord causes his glory, his countenance to dwell unveiled. That's where John finds himself. And what form is John in?
He's in the Spirit.
Yeah, he's in the Spirit. He's in the Spirit. So he's having that ecstatic prophetic vision of the prophets that they had always had. He's having the ecstatic vision of the holy prophets. And this is kind of similar to the way that we will probably experience heaven, at least on this side of the eschaton, this side of Jesus' return. Because when we die, what happens? What does the church teach happens? Well, really only one thing. There's some newfangled ideas of what happens when we die, with some notions of soul sleep. Have you heard of that before? Have I talked about what soul sleep is before? Yeah, well, it's kind of, sort of, but no, it's sort of, but no, I guess is a way to say it. No, soul sleep is the idea that when we die, when the redeemed people of God, the saints die, that they just kind of fall asleep. And they take this from Paul's language, right? They use that as their reasoning, their justification. When Paul talks about dying, he uses the imagery of falling asleep, in a manner of speaking, anyway. And so, that we just kind of are unconscious between the time we die and the time of the eschaton, the return of Christ. Well, there's a problem with that. I mean, not only is this just theologians having too much time on their hands, I mean, really, it is. It just doesn't square with Scripture and what baptism does to you what baptism does to us is that it joins us to the Holy Trinity. I mean, we don't just say that it does that just because it sounds nice. It's what God does in baptism. It unites you to the Holy Trinity, to Jesus Christ Himself, makes you one with Him. You have union with Christ through baptism. Let's look at it this way. What does, at the most basic level, for you to have a relationship with another person, another thing, what does it require? Well, it requires a sort of communication with another, right? We would say a reciprocity. There's, like, when I say hey to Mac, he says back to me, hello, how are you doing? You know, there's a reciprocity. It goes round and round. So there's a relationship that exists. And for communion to exist, you have to have this sort of relationship. Well, what happens when we say that a person dies and they're no longer conscious, and therefore their soul is asleep, but still somehow they're asleep in Christ and it doesn't matter? How can we say that the dead have an unbroken communion with Jesus Christ if they are not conscious? We can't. So that's where it theologically falls apart, aside from just the biblical notions of that are against soul sleep. And we see souls in heaven in Revelation, for one. It just theologically falls apart that if you believe what the Bible says about holy baptism, you can't believe in soul sleep. So what the church has always taught and always will teach is that when the Christian dies, their soul goes back to the Father who created it. It goes to the Father, rather, who created it. Maybe not back to the Father, but either is appropriate. Our soul goes to the Father who created it. So that's the difference. If you never heard of what soul sleep is, that's kind of it in a nutshell. Yeah.
I'd like to share something. My dad died.
Sure.
I didn't want to look. I went into his room, and something made me go ahead, be brave, look. And instantly, I knew he wasn't there. It was like...
Mm-hmm.
He had to go somewhere else. It was not like on TV where people die, and there's a difference.
Yeah,
something about them that you know there's.
It's their spirit. It's the soul. It's the ruach of God, the breath of God, that animates a person and causes a person to be alive. It's different when that is gone,
yeah.
And it has to go somewhere, because it's part of who you are as a human being. Now, can a person, or will a person exist apart from its body? Will a soul exist apart from its body forever? And of course, the good Lutherans answer, no! No! Why do we know that? Because we confess the resurrection every week. The resurrection of, in the creeds, we just said it, of the body. The resurrection of the body. Your bodies will be reunited with their souls. Because what constitutes, what makes up a full human being? Is both body and soul.
So I don't want my body.
You and me both.
I want something different. No, well,
you and me both.
I mean, we're getting old. I got all these.
But it will be. That's the thing. Yeah, we're not.
It will be back the way.
We will be glorified.
Glorified.
Yeah, and even you know, the boss, Springsteen, wrote the song Glory Days. You know, talking about recalling the best years of my life on earth. For him in the song, it was high school, recounting those glory days. But the way that we will be is so far beyond what we think is our best self in this life that it's comparing apples to oranges. They're not even the same thing.
Good.
Yeah, good. That's right.
I had a problem with that one.
Yeah. So we're in the immediate presence of God here in chapter 4 and also in chapter 5. John sees 24 elders in the heavenly liturgy. And what's strange about that? Do you remember what was kind of strange about John seeing these 24 elders?
Oh, yeah. There are 12 apostles and 12 something else.
Yes, 12 patriarchs. Very good.
Added up for a minute.
Uh-huh. So... John is one of the apostles.
Yeah, so he saw himself.
So he's seen himself right there. If you remember that, he's John. If the 24 elders are the patriarchs and the apostles, then guess what? John's having a vision of himself. And it's kind of neat because in chapter 5, we're going to see in a little bit, he's talking to an elder. I wonder who it is. The scripture doesn't say, but it'd be kind of cool if it was him. So he's seen himself. At the close of chapter 4 here, we're left with heaven's liturgy. The 24 elders giving their worship and the four creatures. Revelation 4 verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Which maybe shows us here on earth what our purpose should be. To worship. To worship. I mean, think about it. It's an interesting way to view ourselves. It's not one that you see hardly at all today outside of the Christian church. Our purpose as human beings is to glorify another. That's what we were created for, to glorify the Holy Trinity. Much different than the popular views that you have today in our society. I mean, that we exist for pleasure, that we exist for just to find happiness, and no matter what the cost, right? It doesn't matter what you do or how you get to happiness. It's only the end result that matters. That's the kind of dialogue that you have today in our culture of what we're supposed to be about. Heaven forbid we be about our Father's business and glorifying Him. It's all about me, me, my, I, me, my. It's all about me, always. We're a very self-centered culture. Maybe you've picked up on that. If you haven't, pay attention. You'll see what I'm talking about. So before we move on to chapter 5, what else? Anything from chapter 4? Anything that was resounding around in there for 2 weeks during our break?
I really believe that each person was created for a particular purpose. No one else could do.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think of it in terms of worship, but whatever God created you for, I think He reveals it to you, and you get an opportunity to carry that out.
Sure.
That probably is partially worship.
Of course it is. Yeah. In fact, I was talking about this just this week, this kind of idea that, I mean, what we do, the things that we do to glorify God are worshipful acts. And we do have to make the distinction between worshipful acts that we do out in the world in honor of God and in glorification of God, and between what we do on Sunday morning. Because I've seen it argued, of course, that, well, you know, I can glorify God out on the golf course. And I'm sure you guys can. I couldn't. You should have seen me trying to hit golf balls the other day. It was just a shame.
Very shameful.
Yeah, you be quiet. I'm allowed to say that. It was shameful, though. But you get to the end of that argument, and it's, well, I no longer have to go to be with the gathered people of by the Holy Spirit. I don't have to be with that group of people that the Spirit has gathered together on Sunday morning. I don't have to go to church, is what I'm saying. You hear that all the time, because I can glorify God. I'm close to God out in the woods. I'm close to God on the lake, at the Panthers game, wherever. And so what the Lutherans have done, and rightly so, is very early on, even before the Reformation, we called the divine service, we called the Mass on Sunday, the Gottesdienst. Right? Do you know, are you familiar with that word? Well, it's a German word, of course. It sounds ugly, and you would suppose it was German. The Gottesdienst. And you are familiar with its translation into English, because it means, it translates as divine service. It translates as God's service, is what it, Gottesdienst, the service of God, God's service to you. And so we call what happens here on Sunday mornings the Gottesdienst, because it's not first about what we're doing. It's not first about our worshipful acts and the sacrifice of praise that we give, that the confessions say that we give to God, whether it be here or out in the world. What it's first about is what God is doing for you. It's God's service, right? The divine service. Him serving you over and over again. And how does He do that? I think we talked briefly about this on Sunday morning in Sunday school. through the apostolic preaching of the word, his word given to you over and over again, the absolution that he pronounces to you, and most significantly in the sacrament of the altar. He is serving you over and over again. So you got to make that distinction between the worshipful acts and the divine service. Because it's, you know, we don't normally make those distinctions, I think, especially in the Protestant church. At least historically we haven't, but Lutherans really have done a good job with that. So we come to chapter 5, and it's short, so let's read it. Gabriel, did I not give you my Bible?
You gave me.
Oh, okay. Will someone read chapter 5?
And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God from persons, every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." And I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.
Thank you. So the first thing that John notices is something in the hand of the one sitting on the throne. What is it?
Jesus. Was that not Jesus in the first?
No.
Few verses when he said worthy was the one who was slain?
Well, yeah, that's Jesus. But what is the one on the throne holding?
The scroll.
Yeah, and it kind of for us is going to take... It's going to be the focus of much of what John says for the next little while, for the next several chapters anyway. It's a sealed scroll, and in the Greek, that word is translated, the word scroll, is biblion. Biblion, which means scroll. Remember, they didn't have books back then. All they had were these big, long scrolls that they had to read from. And biblion, as it was... is where we get our word Bible from. Biblion. It means book. Biblion. Or scroll. So we have come to a very critical point in the Revelation, in the Apocalypse. We know this not by the content of what is following, but by the intervention of this strange angel that just kind of pops up in verse 2. And this angel is different than one of the four living creatures, one of the cherubs that are surrounding the throne. How is this angel described?
Mighty.
Yeah, strong. He's a mighty angel. And of the scroll, this mighty angel says, who is worthy to open? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Now, the reason the angel's declaration is so concerning is because up to this point, John's vision of heaven had been pretty much that of a well-ordered cosmos. Everything was neat. Everything was in its place. Everything was as it should be, it seems. That they're caught up in this endless liturgy of praise to the thrice holy God. Everything seems A-okay. But now the voices of the elders and the living creatures are silenced. They're stopped. And a disturbing question has been raised. A question that probes deep into the wound that's at the heart of all things wrong in this world, no less. The failure on our part of God's covenant with us. Right? That's what this question is getting at. A failure of righteousness, a failure of worthiness. This angel manifests our sin. He essentially points right at it. He says that we are fallen, and therefore we, human beings, are distant from God. We have failed Him. We have turned away from Him. We are no longer in communion with Him. Eden has been broken, right? Eden has been lost. This becomes apparent in verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Not able, because no one is worthy. There is no one worthy to open this scroll. And upon hearing this, what did John do? He wept. And how did he weep? Bitterly. Loudly. Loudly he wept. This is one of the very few times in the Revelation that John kind of takes the center stage. You really see something into who John is. He weeps over this. The angel says, who is worthy to open this scroll? No one being found. The angel pointing to humanity's failure, that no one has lived up to what God expects of us. And it brings him to tears. It's like Paul crying over his brethren in the blood of Abraham. He's sad over them. But right here in the beginning of chapter 5, John represents the church and really all of humanity. He is fallen man, weeping at the misery of sin, crying out from the depths, even as it were. All of creation groans at its unworthiness. Because the scroll is held by the one who sits on the throne, we know that this is a royal decree. This is a royal decree, something declared by the king. It would have been apparent to the hearers at this time. Royal decrees reveal the intention and the will of the king. And because the one on the throne is the Lord, the content of the seven-sealed scroll can be nothing less than the divine will of God. His purpose, his plans, how he will reconcile the fallen world to himself. So the scroll both represents and embodies God's intention to execute his will and justice on earth. And we pray in the Our Father that it be on earth as it is in heaven. So that's kind of what's going on here. The scroll contains God's will, God's word. And the word of God never returns void, but it always accomplishes what it sets out to do. And so there was no question ever in our history of God fixing this mess that we've made. I mean, there was no question that this was what was going to happen. It's God's will that Eden be restored, that we be restored in communion with God. And a communion even deeper than what we had in the beginning at Eden. It was always God's intention, God's will, that this happen. It may appear to us that when Jesus is out in the desert being tempted by Satan, battling Satan, when he's in Jerusalem, battling Satan, when he's at Golgotha, battling Satan, it may appear to us that there's an actual battle going on. There's not. There's not. How can a creature stand against his creator? How can Satan stand against the Lord? There's no competition at all. There's no real war at all. It only appears as such to us. There was no doubt, no question that God would win this because he always accomplishes what he sets out to do. So God would have justice for what was done, what we did. He would have justice. He would set it right, that is. Now, this is not human justice. We have to discern between the two. It's not human justice in the way that we often think of justice. It really has nothing to do with social justice as the injustices that occur between human beings. Racial discrimination, unfair wages, and the like. God's justice has to do with the broken relationship between God and man. That's God's justice. That's what God is in the business of restoring. If man's broken relationship, if our broken relationships between one another are restored or fixed in the process, then it's only a side effect. If they're restored by the death of the Son, it's only a side effect. It's not, because the social gospel is really not the gospel at all. And how will this be accomplished? Well, no one knows really until the scroll is open. We're on the precipice of a place in Revelation, a chapter. That's why I say chapter 5 is really a turning point. We don't know yet. We of course know, but in Revelation, the readers don't really know. John doesn't really know. He's at least according to the vision, he doesn't yet. As St. Paul puts it, this is precisely the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. He says that in Ephesians. The opening of this scroll, this revealing of God's plan of salvation, his recreating the world in his Son, which we see hints of in the gospel. This shouldn't smack us across the face that God is recreating the world. We've seen this in the gospel with their emphasis on God's action in baptism, that you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must undergo the washing of regeneration. Those are creation words, being born again, regeneration. We've been told this all along. The opening of this scroll is a major turning point in Revelation. So mark it, star it, do whatever it is you do in your Bibles to indicate something is happening here that is different, a turning point. Because with the opening of this scroll, we see that which man is called to be by his Father, and that we will one day become. We will see with the opening of this scroll what it is our Father desires us to be, which is creatures in communion with him forever. That's what we'll see. We'll see that in Christ we are destined to become heirs of God. We are his sons and daughters. We will be the fullness of what God has intended us to be when he created us. Much better than what we are now, what we ever were in our glory days, so to speak. We will be creatures in communion with God that will never end. That's incredible. So any thoughts so far?
Who does the fifth verse describe? I thought that was describing Christ, but it's not here, is it?
Well, let me see the fifth verse. I had to give my Bibles away because neither of my children brought theirs to Bible study.
Usually people just read it.
You were rushed.
I had to get my shoes on.
Yeah, that's about Jesus. We're getting there. Yeah, we're
that's
getting
what
there.
I
yeah.
To begin with.
Yeah, yeah. That we're that's definitely about Jesus. We're getting there. We're getting there. Yeah. I like the way your mind always goes to Jesus. That always warms a pastor's heart. This sealed scroll with seven seals on it. This scroll contains the meaning of human history. It shows us that human history, that all of this, all that we've known, is not without purpose. It's not just some random acts thrown together coincidentally. It's not a series of unfortunate events leading to a complete disaster, an inevitable disaster. All of this has purpose. All of this has meaning. It's a disclosure. It is a revelation. It's the action of God in the history of men, this scroll is. So this scroll gives meaning to all of human history. Gives us a purpose, in a sense. This scroll, by the way, is identical to the scroll that we see Daniel given. And he was told to seal it up until the end. Well, guess what? It's time to unseal it. It's time to unseal it. So this is the exact same scroll we see in Daniel. And if this scroll remains locked, if it remains unopened, then there's no redemption. There is no relief for human beings. There is no relief for those who have been sin's victims for so long. There is no salvation for Gentile or Jew. There is nothing. Now, I want to talk about, at least mention briefly, something that you probably heard me teach about before, but it's so pervasive that it's worth lifting up and bringing it to your attention again. Modern thought since at least the Enlightenment, which is really more of a darkening than anything, a darkening of our minds, post-Enlightenment thought has been driven by the conviction that human beings hold the scroll of destiny in their own hand, right? That I am the maker of my own destiny. I am the leader of my fortune. You've got ideas like, what, manifest destiny? You know, that I'm the cause of everything that happens to me. If I want it, then I need to go out and take it. That a man's salvation, that our benefit is dependent on what we do. Well, all of that is kind of the result of this process of thinking called postmodernity, which really did begin at the Enlightenment. It comes from false philosophies, false ideologies set forth by Ludwig Feuerbach and Karl Marx. Nietzsche was another one, saying man is God and man's own self-alienation, that if we're going to have salvation, if we're going to be rescued, then guess what? We need to be the ones who do the rescuing, right? We are God in our own self-alienation. What's the problem with that?
Well, for one, it doesn't work.
Well, it doesn't work. Yeah, that's exactly right. It doesn't work. We've been trying for a long time. Every time we try to make ourselves better, it seems, we only dig the hole deeper. We only tighten the handcuffs a little bit more in trying to escape them. And it rejects everything that God has done in Jesus Christ to say some of these things. But you see this everywhere. And I mean, it's in all of the media. It's in all of our culture. It's permeated all throughout these ideas of self-preservation, that we hold the scroll of our destiny. And it just contradicts the gospel so clearly. John's tears here, the tears of one of the elders, one of the apostles, in verse 4, they hold out hope for the Messiah. Holds out hope for the Messiah, a Savior who will rescue us from the destruction that we have wrought upon ourselves. With all of these wars and violence and immorality and disobedience and on and on. And in verse 5, guess what? His tears are answered. His tears are answered. One of the elders, we don't know who it is, says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals upon it." the lion from the tribe of Judah is most certainly Jesus. Maybe you remember this. When Jacob blesses his sons on his deathbed, he says this. He says, Judah will be like a lion, one who is destined to rule. And the lion of whom the elder in Revelation speaks of is from the tribe of Judah. He is one of King David's descendants. And like David, the Lion of Judah is a victorious warrior king. He is the one who has conquered. And verse 5 says that this makes him worthy to open the seal. So, something strange happens, and maybe you caught this in your reading of chapter 5. I would think you did. Something strange happens. I think naturally after hearing all of this talk about a lion, this elder describing a conquering lion, what do we expect but a powerful, fear-inducing figure to step forth into the breach, right? This terrible creature, this fierce lion. I think this is what's implied with what John hears of this lion. Look at verse 6, though. This is what he sees instead. And I saw in the space between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, in their midst a lamb standing, like one that has been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent about to all the earth. He hears of a lion, and he sees a lamb. Like one that has been slain. What do you think this is in reference to?
Jesus' crucifixion.
Yeah, it's his wounds. It's the wounds of his body on this earth. Certainly the lamb's suffering here. Most certainly. But maybe also that Jesus, the Lamb, will bear those marks into eternity. That somehow those marks, those wounds, are a badge of honor because they are the wounds of our salvation. Nonetheless, what John hears of is a lion. What he sees is a lamb. What he hears is strength. What he sees is weakness. He hears of a conqueror. He sees a victim. But what the heck's going on here? If what John hears is life, then what he sees is death. A lamb like one who had been slain, the scripture says. And yet, not so. Not so, because the lamb is standing. It's like a lamb, it's like one who had been slain, but he's standing. Now, how about that?
You were talking about the marks. We'll look at doubt and doubting Thomas.
That's right. Yeah. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. After the resurrection, he had the marks. We know for sure.
You know, the thing, Pastor, that is impressive to me is that in verse 5, there has been described somebody of immense power,
mm-hmm.
and somebody that was predicted to come and guide Israel.
Yep.
And in the very next verse, it's telling about a lamb.
That's it. That's exactly it.
Gave the power up.
Yeah, well, we're going to get into that. We're going to get into whether he gave up the power here in just a minute. So the fact that it's been this lamb has been slain or slaughtered is presented by John as the mark of his victory. That this lamb has been killed is the mark of his victory, and the mark of his subsequent worthiness. It's what makes him worthy that he was slain. Like we sing in our liturgy, worthy is Christ the Lamb who was slain. Slain. He has been struck down and passed through death, and yet he now stands above it. He stands beyond death, this Lamb does. And Bob, there's a dunce cap right over there in the corner for being late. Now, I think that the way that we interpret the entire apocalypse of St. John depends on how we interpret the events that are unfolding right here before us in chapter 5. There's at least three options, at least three main ones anyway. I'm going to go through them just briefly. The ways that we interpret the lion-lamb contrast that we've just seen. So first, the scene can be viewed as Christ kind of assuming a mask. That his true lion-like character is hidden for a time in the lambness, in the form of lowliness. This view suggests that at his second coming, he'll devour all of his adversaries like a lion. He'll become this lion and what he truly is, and he'll devour everything. He's just kind of putting on a mask for us for a time. The second scene could be viewed in the sense where God's Son actually had been powerful, had an amount of authority, but has renounced his power. Has done away with it. He says, I don't need it anymore. I don't want it anymore. And he's renounced his power in favor of love. A scenario, and we got to be careful with this, because when you get into this sort of thing, it's a scenario where you say that God has changed throughout history, that he was at one time a fierce lion in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, he's loving and gentle. Well, that's strictly speaking heresy. This was what the Gnostics always fell into. You set up a dualism where you divide God into two different gods, a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament, at least in this scenario, where you've got a mean God of the law, and then in the New Testament you've got a nice God of the gospel. So we don't want to do that. We don't want to go down that road. The option two is off the table. But you see this if you read different theologians, you see this kind of thing. Thirdly, and lastly, we view this scene unfolding here of the lion and the lamb in the sense that each of the two, the lion and the slain lamb, interpret one another. This is the right way. This is the right way to look at this. That you can't view the lion and the lamb as mutually opposed, mutually exclusive of one another, and oppose, therefore opposed to one another. You can't view them like that. Jesus really is and never ceases to be the Lion of Judah. Never, even on the cross. That's I included on your paper there.